And we're here. We're at the grand finale of the Creeds and the Crazies series. So we come to the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. And really, in a lot of ways, this is the culmination of everything that we've looked at for the last 12 weeks now. And so before we dive into this, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ our Lord. We thank you that he is the God-man, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh, and he went to the cross for us, died in our place, and rose again that we might have forgiveness of sin. And we pray that you would help us this morning to know him better, to commune with you as we study now, and then as we turn our attention to worship this morning. Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you build up your people? Lord, as we hopefully deepen our knowledge, Lord, would we at the same time deepen our love for you? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get to the end, I printed out for you the big thing that we're going to look at this morning is the Chalcedonian definition. It's a definition about Christ, and they're printed for you on that music stand, but I'm going to put it on the screen, so it's not essential that you have this in your hand, but if you want to have it in your hand and you don't have it right now, you can grab it on the way out. As we're finishing the series, let's just talk for a moment to remind you why we've done all this. Why have we paid attention to these first couple centuries of church history and the debates over heresies? Some of these heretics and the things that they proclaim might even seem to some outsiders like hair splitting. Really fine points. Why would we get so wrapped up about these things? Well, at the heart of all of this is the glory of Christ. As Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" What we say about Jesus really matters. What we say about him in his divinity and his humanity. Heresy, essentially, we've said this before, but heresy makes us idolaters. It makes us to worship and serve and praise a Jesus who is made in our own image based on our own preferences and instead of who he told us he is. He has told us clearly who he is in his word, and we're to worship him accordingly. Now, some people, as we've looked at creeds especially, some people sometimes protest that, well, the language that we're using isn't always language that's directly found in the Bible. So what gives? I thought all we needed was our Bibles. Well, certainly the Bible is God's revealed word to us. It's inerrant, infallible, it's perfect. As heretics came and made false claims about Jesus, they used the Bible. And so in refuting the heretics, it's necessary to use clarifying language to summarize what the Bible teaches. And so as we've looked at the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and this morning as we look at the Chalcedonian definition, these are all ideas that have helped the church over time combat heresy and say clearly and succinctly what the Bible teaches about our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so hopefully through this class, you've learned a little bit better to spot counterfeits, understand what Scripture teaches better, and ultimately the goal of all of this is so that we would love Christ more. It's so that we can meditate on him as a person, to think about who he is and enjoy and appreciate and really be amazed by him. It should stagger our minds that the eternal second person of the Trinity took on flesh. What is immortal took on mortality, so that he might die in our place and rise. We should stand in awe of him. Well, let's start this morning by taking a quiz. Here's the test that was promised to all of you. And so I'm going to put up four of our heretics on the screen. I'm not going to put up their names. I'm just going to show you what they taught. And let's see, you don't have to say it out loud. If you want to show off, you can mouth it to me. Who they are. But let's see how you do. Let's see if you can get four out of four. All right, who am I? This is the heretic who taught that Christ was a created being and not truly God. He had the little jingle, "There was a time when the Son of God was not." All right, you got him in your mind? Who is this? This is Arius. Arius taught that Jesus was the greatest and the first created being of God, but that he was not God himself. And the response to this heresy was really simply, only God can save us. It matters that the one who dies on the cross is truly God, because a mere man, even the greatest of men, even the greatest creation of the Lord, can't satisfy the infinite wrath of God. We need the infinite one, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. All right, so Arius is our first heretic. All right, here's the second one. Who is this? This man taught that Christ's divinity replaced his human soul. And the problem with this teaching is that if that's the case, then Jesus wasn't fully human. So I'll give you a hint. He had a really hard name. You might say all of them had hard names, but this one especially long and difficult. All right, this was Apollinarius. The response to Apollinarius came from especially the Cappadocian fathers, but especially Gregory of Nazianzus, who had that very helpful saying, that which is not assumed is not redeemed, or that which is not assumed is not healed. If Christ didn't take on our full humanity, body and soul, then he can't really be our Savior. And so Apollinarius, by thinking that, yeah, Jesus just traded out, his divinity just kind of took over the soul of a person. Well, our souls are not interchangeable. We are body and soul, and we need our Savior to have taken on body and soul as well. All right, did you get 2 out of 4? You guys are doing, I can tell on your faces, you guys are doing great. All right, this is our third person. Who is this? He taught that Jesus was two natures, but that they were radically separate so that they were two persons. You might think of this as he taught split personality Jesus. And the problem with this view is, which person died on the cross? So this is, you know him, the great dancer, Nestorius. Nestorius believed in extreme diaphysitism, that there were not monophysites, those who believed that Jesus just had one blended nature together, but Nestorius took diophysitism even further, not just to say that Jesus had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but that he was two radically separate persons. And fundamentally, this doesn't make sense, but it was a teaching that began to take ground, and so the church had to respond to it and clarify her language about Jesus. All right, fourth person, who is this? He taught that the two natures, this is really the radical opposite of Nestorianism. He taught that the two natures blended together, and as Pastor David said, you've kind of got green Jesus, yellow plus blue. You've got one who's really neither divine nor human because they're mixed together. It's a Superman Jesus. And so who is this? Do you have him in your mind? Are you at least trying to say it? This is Eutyches. Him with his Superman theology. He said that Jesus's divinity swallowed up his humanity like a drop of wine in the sea. And so, again, the problem with this is that Jesus is not truly God, nor is he truly man. Eutyches couldn't have said something like Colossians 2:9, that in Jesus the whole deity dwells bodily. Or he couldn't have talked about 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Jesus Christ. Well, we've talked about more heretics than this, but here are four major Christological heresies there on the screen for you. Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, and Eutyches. You guys do okay? It's okay if you didn't. The goal is not remember all of these guys and remember their names. The goal is, Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, to have a little bit of Velcro strip there in your mind, so that when some of these concepts come at you, you have something for them to stick to. You have a place to put them. And so as we encounter these ideas, it helps us get our heads around why did the church need to say the things that she did throughout history? These four heretics are really important as we come to look at the Chalcedonian definition of Christ, this paragraph that some of you already have in front of you, it's really going to be dealing with and refuting all four of these heresies. And so these four guys are important backdrop for us. But one more thing to remind you of that's important backdrop for this council are the two schools that you've heard us reference before, the two major ways of thinking in this day. There was the Antiochian school and there was the Alexandrian school. The Antiochians really emphasized the human nature of Jesus. So they wanted to make a big deal about the distinction between the natures of his person. Alexandria was really focused on the divine nature of Christ and the unity of these natures. And so Antioch, with their emphasis on the human nature, produced Nestorius, that radical separation of the natures of Christ. Alexandria, with its emphasis on the divine nature, produced Athanasius and Cyril. Both of those are good guys. But they also produced Apollinarius and Eutyches. Both of them merged the natures of Christ together so that you really didn't have a person. You really didn't have a human being who was there on the cross. Well, the question is, can these two schools of thought come together? Could there be some kind of statement that both of these, the Antiochians and the Alexandrians, could there be something about Christ that they could say together? Can you say something that really makes proper biblical sense of Jesus in his human nature, but also his divine nature? And well, so far in history, you could say, well, yes, both of these guys can get on board with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. But can they say something more specific that they can both get on board with? And that's really the question of the council that we look at this morning, the Council of Chalcedon. Is there something that can properly do justice to the fact that Jesus is God and man at the same time? Well, the Council of Chalcedon met in 451. And it followed the council that you heard about in the last few weeks, that really wicked robbers council in 449. There was the first council of Ephesus that happened 20 years before this council that we're looking at, and it declared Nestorius and Eutyches both heretics. But there was a second council of Ephesus that Leo called the Robbers' Council. This council reinstated Eutyches, said that he was fine so that he could go back to ministry. And it was such a wicked and raucous council that at one point one elder named Flavian was beaten so severely that he died of his wounds the next day. So it was a terrible, terrible council. When the emperor Theodorus died, a new emperor called Marcian, not Marcion the heretic that we looked at several weeks ago, but Marcian called a new council. And this was the council in 451, the Council of Chalcedon. And 400 elders gathered together for this. Chalcedon's a city near Constantinople. And elders came from Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Rome, these major cities. And the Alexandrians who were there, they were profoundly anti-Eutyches, hated his ideas, knew that he needed to be declared as a heretic once more. They were pro-Cyril, the important elder who had taught against Nestorius. Cyril had died a few years before this. But the Alexandrians who came and were kind of in Cyril's corner were really bad at articulating his doctrine. So as they talked about Cyril's doctrine, they sounded Eutychian. They sounded like they wanted to blend together the natures of Christ. In fact, the particular wording that they used was that Jesus was incarnate from two natures. You may think that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but this is how important words are. If he's incarnate from two natures, well, then the Eutychians can get fully on board with that because they're like, yeah, he was two natures at first, but then he was incarnate into one. And so confusion reign during this time, as you can see. But there were representatives from Alexandria. There was also representatives from a man named Leo, who gave more clarity to this language. So let me first put up something that Cyril said for you. Cyril died just before this council in 444. And the council read his letters to Nestorius. And here's a few quotes from that. Now, it was the very Logos, it's reference to John chapter 1, verse 1, who became human, meaning the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God Himself. It is He who became human. He experienced our human birth while never letting go of what He was in His own divine nature. So these are some of Cyril's statements, but there were some who needed more clarity. And so this is where an elder named Leo comes in. So Leo is the chief elder in Rome. He goes by the name Pope or Papa. And we'll come back to this toward the end, but Leo is interestingly really the first Pope, elder, patriarch. You can use a lot of different language for this, but he's really the first Pope who thinks of himself as a Pope, the way that the Roman Catholic Church thinks of their Pope today. We'll come back to that here at the end, but Leo is helpful to this council through the words of the tome that he wrote. Leo wrote a tome that refuted all kinds of Christological heresies. And Philip Schaff called Leo manifestly the greatest mind and character of his age. He was a brilliant man. And he really emphasized the two natures of Christ are in one person. This is what he says. Two natures are united without change, without division, and without confusion in Christ. A great timing. This is what's said in Leo's tome. He goes on to say that the qualities of each nature of Christ, the qualities of each nature and essence were entirely preserved, and they came together to form one person. And this is a beautiful phrase that he says. Majesty took on humility. Strength took upon weakness. Eternity took upon mortality. It's a beautiful devotional phrase to reflect on, that this is what Jesus was doing in the incarnation, that God Himself took on mortality so that He could die in our place. This is what the Lord Jesus did. He goes on to say, to pay the debt into which we had fallen, a nature which cannot be harmed was united to a nature which can suffer. God entered into fellowship with human weakness, but He did not share our sins, exalting the human qualities without diminishing the divine. So here what Leo is doing is really addressing the concerns of both schools. One school that emphasized Jesus' humanity. Well, if you lose Jesus' humanity, then God cannot suffer for us. But if you lose Jesus' divinity, a mere man cannot take on the infinite wrath of God. And a superman, someone who is more than we are, different than we are, can't really be our substitute. So you can see why we need to preserve the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Well, Leo's language really brings a lot of clarity to this. And so this is what gets us to the creed, the definition that Chalcedon produces. And I'm going to start, we're going to look at the whole thing. It's a long paragraph. And I'll put it up on the screen for you, but you might have it for you in your hand. It starts with this: therefore, following the Holy Fathers, the emphasis there being this is what the church has fundamentally always taught and grasped on. We all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. So right out of the gate there, you see this emphasis on Jesus being both God and man, and really coming out of the gate refuting Arius, that Jesus was a created being. No, here he's confessed as complete in Godhead, truly God. And he also consists of a reasonable soul and body in his manhood. And who is that a counter against? That's, if you remember back, that's against Apollinarius, who said that Jesus didn't have a reasonable soul, but he had a divine soul. He was taken over by that. The soul, the thinking here is the soul is that from which we reason, that from which we live. You, biblically, you think with your heart. You live from your heart. The way that the scriptures talk about the heart, the soul, the inner man, that's kind of the idea. And so what the creed is saying here, what the definition is saying is that Jesus was man just like we are. The second point here is he is of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. Again, this is against Arius. Remember, some of the controversy with Arius was over that word homoousios. Is Christ the same substance as the Father? That's what homoousios means, the same substance. Or is he heterousios, as Arius would say, a totally different substance than the Father? And there are some who wanted to say, well, Jesus is homoiousios. He's like the Father, but not of the same substance. Again, to some, this may seem like nitpicky, overly technical language, but it's really important. And you recognize that this is really important. If I said that Robin is like my wife, she would be really upset with me because she is not like my wife. She is my wife. And she would rightly be frustrated. The language that we use matters. Christ is not like God. He is God himself. That's what the definition is confessing against Arius here. A third section of this definition, as regards his Godhead, he's begotten of the Father before all ages. But yet as regards his manhood, for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. Now this was the controversy that really put Nestorius on the map. Nestorius, and first, remember, it was his associate pastor who took issue with this, but it's not my problem. Nestorius said that he couldn't confess that Mary was the God-bearer because he didn't believe that it was proper to say that God was ever born. He had trouble saying that. It sounds like Nestorius believed something like adoptionism, that Jesus became God or like God eventually over time. But what the Chalcedonian definition is confessing here is that Jesus, from the incarnation, from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was himself fully God and fully man. And so it's appropriate to call Mary the God-bearer for this reason, not because of anything particularly special about her and not because she still has some intercessory role in Jesus's life as his mother. No, this is simply acknowledging really not something so much about Mary as it is something about Jesus, that he is the God-man from his incarnation. Well, continuing in the definition, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. This is a very important series of four statements. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So he is of two natures, without confusion. That would be against Eutyches, who said that the natures were blended together. So no, Christ has these two natures that are not confused. And without change. This is important as well, because it's not that God in his divinity changed when he took on flesh. God is impassible. He is unchangeable. And so when Jesus took on flesh, he did not change into flesh. He remained God. He added to himself humanity. And so he exists in these two natures without confusion and without change, and yet at the same time without division or without separation. And again, this is against Nestorius, who wanted to split the natures radically apart to say that Jesus was two persons. The definition goes on to say the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, against Nestorius, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really addressing the concerns of both the Antiochians and the Alexandrians, that there's a distinction between the natures, and it's no way annulled by their union. But the characteristics of each nature are preserved, and they come together to form one person. So they're using all this language to say, to emphasize over and over again. I know I keep coming back to the simple phrase, but it's an important one, that Jesus is fully God, and truly man. One person in two natures. Well, the final portion of this definition, that they confess all of this, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. The elders at Chalcedon are saying, look, essentially, we're not saying anything new. We're just saying what the Bible teaches and what the church has argued for against these heretics throughout her last few hundred years. They're emphasizing the Word of God, that all of this comes from Scripture. And ultimately, this Chalcedonian definition isn't something extra that needs to be added to Scripture. No, it's purely the good and necessary consequences of what's told to us in Scripture, worked out for us, before us. It's what's said in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whose glory can we really talk about seeing? The glory of God. He does not share His glory with another, and yet Christ is the glory of God. And as Philippians 2 said, we're to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant. Who's in the form of God, being He is God Himself, yet He takes on manhood. He emptied Himself not of His divine qualities, not of who He is in His Godhood, but He emptied Himself of really His rights as God, what He deserves as God. He deserves all men to worship Him the second that they see Him. But He humbled Himself to take on our form, our flesh. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that this Jesus, Jesus Christ, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What did Chalcedon do? Well, fundamentally, this clarified language, Pastor David brought this up a week or so ago, that there was still disagreement, and there were use of the same words, but not always agreement on what the definition of those words. There was use of words like physis and hypostasis. They did at this council and this definition, they all got on the same page, essentially, with what words we're going to use and what we mean by them. It's important that if we're going to use the same vocabulary, that we have the same dictionary. So agreeing, what do we mean when we say nature? What do we mean when we say person? Well, in light of a definition like this, and it's a robust, full definition, I know it's long, and maybe as we read through it together, your head was kind of spinning. I hope that it spun a lot less now that you went through the last 12 weeks or so looking at these heresies, that you've got some handholds for why it was important for elders in the church to say things like this. And one of the purposes, again, is that we would go back to a statement like this and ponder, meditate, who is Christ and what has he done for us? And to again be amazed by the fact that Christ came in the flesh for our salvation. Well, after the Council of Chalcedon, did they all live happily ever after? Was it church history according to Disney and everything was all good from here on out? Well, absolutely not. There's nothing new under the sun. And the heresies that are really dealt with in the definition of Chalcedon just keep appearing throughout the ages. And we've tried to show you this throughout the last several weeks, where these heresies end up. I mean, just to take one, the Arians, the early church that believed that Jesus was a created being and not God himself, they are the Socinians after the Reformation. And in our modern day, they're Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. The reason it's important every once in a while, and sure, we don't want every one of our Sunday school classes to be church history all the time, but the reason it's important to revisit these kinds of things is so that we can better tune our minds to say there is nothing new under the sun. And when we hear something heretical or when we hear error, something that's a little off, we go, I may not remember exactly the long name of the heretic that goes with that one, but I remember that there's something off about that. That's the purpose of looking at these things. Well, I told you I'd come back to Leo. Leo, who was so helpful at that council, wasn't helpful in every regard. And Leo was, again, the first of the popes, the papas, the patriarchs of the early church to think of himself the way popes are thought of now. How this came about was there were several other decisions made at the Council of Chalcedon, statements made for the sake of the church. And one of these that Leo took sharp issue with was that the Pope, the elder in one of the head elders, and why they even have those categories, it's not a biblical category that we should have. We don't have time to get into all that. This particular elder in Constantinople claimed that he should have as much authority as the Pope or as the Patriarch in Rome should have, since their city was now the capital of the empire. Now, is it good for elders to be talking this way? You should listen to me. No, you should listen to me. Well, Leo, in response to this, said that his authority, the reason that all the churches should listen to him, is because his authority came not only from the significance of Rome as a city, but from apostolic succession that came from Peter. It's not just that this was the city of the Romans, this was the city of Peter, he would say, and that his lineage as a patriarch there really stems from Peter, and this is why he should be listened to. Leo is essentially saying that, okay, the elder in Constantinople says, well, my place is important. Well, Leo would say, I see your place claim, and I raise you a person claim, that I'm in the line of Peter, and that's why you should listen to me. Interestingly, Gregory the Great, another pope coming soon after this, condemns this kind of thinking in the 6th century. Gregory the Great, as he's called in history, he was born in AD 540. He served as the patriarch in Rome, or the pope as he would have been called then, from 590 to 604. And he said, listen to this phrase, whoever calls himself universal priest or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of Antichrist. Same. Any elder that thinks everyone should listen to me and that I should be chief of all elders, that this is an anti-Christian, an anti-Christ way of thinking. Fortunately, Gregory has not been listened to as he should. Well, as you think about the Chalcedonian definition, that definition shows up again in the Westminster Standards in a variety of helpful forms. So we've talked about this catechism question several times. But remember this one, Catechism 21, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was, and he continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is, if you want the Chalcedonian definition concise. In one sentence, there it is. There's a passage that you can come back to. And hopefully with all this background knowledge, you see the importance of a definition like this. But even more than that, hopefully you have a greater sense of the wonder of this. Another place that you can go to look is the Westminster Confession. If you don't have a copy of this, you can find it online really easily, or it's in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. But maybe if you don't keep the Chalcedonian definition around with you, you can go back and look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. It says this, and we'll conclude here. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. It's a beautiful way of putting that. That Jesus, by taking on humanity, shared all our essential properties, everything that made man, man. That's true of his human nature. And with all our common infirmities, with all our weaknesses, that we're tired, that we're hungry, and yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, he was truly man. So the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. And look, we've got some more withouts in the same line as the Chalcedonian definition, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man? Yet he is one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so what's the point of all of this? Well, it is to worship Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man. How can he really stand between us and God? Well, he must be one who represents God truly to us. He must also be one who represents us truly to God, to be the sacrifice for our sin. And there is one mediator between us, one who can go between us so that we might have a restored relationship with the Lord. It was all, counter to Pelagius, who we talked about several weeks ago. We all fell in the fall. We were all corrupted by Adam's first sin. We inherit that awful sin nature. And this is the only way that sin nature can be forgiven, washed away. It's the only way that we can be made new and to stand before the Lord and to have fellowship with our God forever and ever. It's only through this one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh so that he could take on the cross, so he could take on our sin, so he could give us his righteousness, so we could dwell with him forever and ever. Amen. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who loves us and who sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sin. Lord, as we've discussed these things, and some of them deep and heady and perhaps at times hard to get our heads around, Lord, we confess that we confess and we rejoice in a mystery. But Lord, we thank you that you have revealed these wonderful and beautiful things to us, truths that certainly we can barely get our heads around. And yet this is who you are, and this is what you have done for us, so that we can be saved, so that we can be reunited with you. Lord, help us to rejoice in this mystery. Help us to stand in awe of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would sanctify us, and that you would help us grow more and more in a deeper appreciation of who our wonderful and triune God is. Lord, help us as we worship you this morning as the body of Christ. Help us to rejoice in you and to stand amazed in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.